Morning. Do want to wish a happy Mother's Day to all for whom that applies. Also recognizing that as we fellowship and worship together, Mother's Day can also be a very difficult day for those who have lost or been unable to become the mother that they expected to be. So take comfort and celebrate in joy that the author of life is praised, and that his praiseworthy presence is with all of his people. Amen? Amen? All right. If you have your Bibles with you, we invite you to open up to the book of 2 Samuel. Today we're going to begin chapter 6. Second Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is the very word of God. May we hear it and receive it as such. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before Yahweh, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was very angry because Yahweh had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of Yahweh that day. And he said, "How can the ark of Yahweh come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of Yahweh into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the ark of Yahweh remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "Yahweh has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we're gathered here this morning to offer unworthy praises to a worthy God who bids us draw near. And so we ask, O Lord, that we would see your transcendence this morning, that we would see your otherness, your distinction from all created beings. God, we also pray that you would give us confidence and trust in your immanence. That you, the other, the different, the distinct God of glory, draws near, condescends to stoop down and sovereignly govern the affairs of people. Lord, it is amazing to me, to us, that you invite us into an intimate relationship like no other. So come. Come and meet with your people today. Come that we may rejoice. Come that we may tremble. Come and meet with us, that the name of Jesus would be heralded in our lives, in our hearts, in our classrooms and neighborhoods, and to the very ends of the earth. Come and speak powerfully to your people, that we would trust you in all areas. In every aspect of our lives, we need you. Come and meet with us, we beg. It's in Jesus, our Redeemer's name, that we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. Transcendence, immanence, intimacy. That's what we will see at the onset of our chapter before us today. The theological witness of this text is very precise. God is holy and not to be taken casually. God is holy, and we are not to take him or his things, his ways, casually, as we often do. The structure of this chapter is very simple. It's two parts, and they carry paralleled themes. It's not a chiasm, but it is an instrumental structure where we pass from topic to topic to topic, and then we reset and go topic to topic to topic. And the hinge for this chapter is that verse that we have only read part of today. And next week, we'll begin with that same verse we ended on and go through to finish. It is the hinge of the chapter. But I believe that there is so much here for us that I wanted to slow the pace down a little, that we might grab hold of these truths in powerful ways. So there's two parts, verses 1 through 12a, and then again, 12a through verse 23, for those of you taking notes. What we see being introduced today is the main theme of David's kingdom. Yahweh's presence with his people was to be the central focus of David's kingdom. I'll say that again. Yahweh's presence with his people is the central focus of David's kingdom. And it lies in stark contrast to Saul. Saul's kingdom, which buried the ark for 70 years. Let me say that differently. For 7 decades, the ark of God sat idle, covered and stored away in a place 9 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And David desires God's presence to return to his people, just like in the days of Moses. So he goes to get the sacred furniture of the Ark of God. Now, most of us may enjoy furniture in our house. This is one of the things I've come to understand in the middle of my life, that there are furniture pieces in my house that I think wherever I go, wherever I live, whatever needs to happen in the future, that will be with me forever. Classically, you know, old men have their favorite chair, yes? You've spent your whole life sitting in chairs, and eventually you found one that you fell in love with. And it will be yours, no matter how tattered or bruised, no matter how broken, it's repairable, right? If a man made it, a man can fix it. There's also furniture pieces that are absolutely interchangeable. We buy and sell them based on the width of the room or the height of the ceilings or the smaller realities, right? Downsizing is something that happens as we get older, perhaps. Expanding is something that happens as we gain age, yes. We may gain a bigger house and say to ourselves, well, that dresser doesn't match what we're trying to do here, so let's go get a whole new furniture set. So we can understand the realities of having affection for particular pieces of furniture and seeing them as distinct from others. That's not what's happening here with the Ark of God, with the holy furniture of the tabernacle. These were given by God, explicitly directed to Moses for the development formation of the tabernacle, where God would meet with Moses as he was enthroned between the cherubim. You'll actually see that phrase, enthroned between the cherubim, several times, maybe even many times in the Old Testament, because it refers to the very place where God would meet with Moses. The cloud of glory descends and lets everybody know, hey, it's not safe to enter. God and Moses are doing a little thing, and you guys have to wait. And then when the cloud goes away, the presence of the Lord in that sacrament is gone, removed, withdrawn. When we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, we are talking about a symbol that is beyond measure in the Old Testament. So let's dig into this moment a little bit, and let's understand the significance of what takes place. David, verse 1, again gathered all the chosen men of Israel. And then we're told how many soldiers here are gathered. 30,000. This is essentially the entire army of God. The same army that has beat back the Philistines, reclaimed the lands of Israel that they had been occupying for a long time. 30,000 troops gathered to pick up furniture. Anybody who has moved knows the desire for 30,000 people to come help, right? But they're not there to lift. They're not there to carry. They're not there to stack in the, you know, Tetris fashion we're used to. Instead, they are there to guard and protect. This is what soldiers are supposed to do. With their lives, they come to guard and protect the transfer of this box. It's not even solid gold. It's only gold plated. What's the big deal? No, we'll find out. 30,000 men, 30,000 troops here gathered. And then verse 2, we add to that David, who's of course king, and he goes with all the people. So you basically have this three-part reality. The king, the soldiers, and the crowd are all gathering on this little town 9 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And they go to bring back the Ark of the Covenant so that it would be in Jerusalem, the city of David. So they gather together and they go and they bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh of Hosts. The first thing we should know and pay attention to is that this is going to be a parade. It's a parade because the people are gathered. It's a parade because the king is there. And it's a parade because the soldiers are there to protect the grand entrance of this mighty sacred object. It's a parade. Who doesn't like a parade? But the ark belongs to, the ark represents, is called by the name Yahweh of Hosts, meaning that he is the heavenly commander of the armies of the heavenly realm. The angels are his, and he commands them. This is very much a militaristic parade, both in the visible and invisible world. What's happening here is tremendously important. It's important for the people of God who live upon the earth, and it's important to the angelic and celestial beings of glory. This is no common event. The Ark of God is called Yahweh of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim, or between the cherubim. If you want to learn a little bit more about the Ark and its significance in the days of Moses, in that sacred moment of its creation, I can encourage you to go back and listen to a sermon series from like 9 years ago, where we as a church spent 25 months going verse by verse through the book of Exodus and outlining the importance and the special nature of each of the elements in the tabernacle, including the Ark of God. The Ark has on its top golded images of two cherubim looking away from the mercy seat. They are turned with their backs to the mercy seat, but their wings extend as protection, bowing down, head down, so as not to see the presence of the Lord who would sit upon that mercy seat, between, enthroned between the cherubim. Verse 3. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart, and it brought out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart. That's another way of saying they were responsible for the particular transport of this sacred box. And because it's a hill and because of the ground, they didn't use any old cart. They thought themselves wise in fashioning a new cart, specifically designed by them to carry the ark. So they march out, verse 4, with the ark of God. And it was in fact Ahio who leads the procession, and Uzzah, who's either on one side or the other of the cart, or perhaps behind the cart. They proceed. We're told in verse 5, listen to the celebration of this. David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before Yahweh. They did it with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. This is an awesome parade. The only thing they're missing is the ticker tape, right? They're leading with song and celebration, with instrumentation. There's no dirge upon their lips. There's no dirge upon their hands and fingers as they pluck and play, as they rattle and shake. In many ways, we as a church body and the church overall in this day could learn a lot from this, about what full-bodied celebration looks like. Full-throated joy in the midst. I think many times we are far too sanitized, far too clean and simple, controlled. I'm not saying this is total chaos. Let's be clear. They are musicians playing together in tune and in style. But that style has a ruckus joy in its midst. So here's the parade passing through with the grand marshals of the two sons of Abinadab, these priests who are moving forward and taking the sacred object. It's on full display for all to see. And in verse 6, they came to the threshing floor of Nacon. And Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, and he took hold of it. Why would he do such a thing? For the oxen had stumbled. They had tripped, and because of the way that they were secured to the cart itself, the cart then jostles more than just a little. We're not talking about a rumble or a tremble. We're talking about an oops, and the box might fall to the ground. So here's Uzzah, charged with the care and transportation of this ark. And the ark is bobbled in such a way that it risks going where? To the ground. Should the holy things of God be cast to the ground? No. Why? It's sacred. So let's talk for a minute about this sacred reality of the ark. See, I think for most of us, we do not fully understand the significance of the ark itself. Before we can understand this moment between God, ark, and Uzzah, and Israel, We must first understand a glimpse of the significance of the ark itself. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 10. We're just going to look at two verses, verse 35 and verse 36. Numbers chapter 10, 35 and 36. Whenever the ark set out, Moses would say, "Arise, O Lord," that's Yahweh, "and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, Moses said, "Return, O Yahweh." The 10,000 thousands of Israel. So closely is the ark identified with Yahweh's presence that when the ark sets out to lead Israel, Moses speaks to the ark as though it was Yahweh himself. Did you catch that? The author of Numbers is recording this fact. This is what would happen. Moses would speak at the very moment the journey begins, as the transportation of the ark commences. Moses would speak, "O Yahweh, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." As the holy presence of God moves in the wilderness, God is identified by being with this ark. So intimately, so closely identified that Moses can speak to the box, not worshiping the box, but understanding that this is the communicative tool that God uses to help his people understand the importance and power of his presence. Moses spoke to the ark as though it was Yahweh, in the going out and in the coming back, as it's in motion and when it is set still. This doesn't mean that the ark was an image of God. It wasn't. This is not a violation of the second commandment. But the ark was an Old Testament sacrament of his presence because it was his throne. Where the ark goes, the throne of the King of Glory goes. But there are times in the scripture where the ark is considered his footstool. It's not a relegation. It's not, "Well, you used to be my throne and now you're only my footstool." It's rather to help us understand the extent to which God in holy heaven rules upon the earth. That the ark of God, the symbol, intimate symbol of his presence, is his footstool. He can rest his feet upon it because he is fully holy, and he is the sole reason that heaven and earth relate. That's why the ark can be considered a footstool. He is, make no mistake, the transcendent King ruling from heaven. Transcendence. God is other. He's distinct. He's greater in every sense, in every understanding. He is more and better, purer than you've ever been able to imagine, infinite in a way that our finite man's minds can barely approach or understand. Yahweh is the transcendent King and ruler of heaven and of earth. Second, the ark also represented God's imminence, in that God condescends to rule his people through his unilaterally imposed covenant. Spent all week on that sentence. You want it again? The ark also represented God's imminence, in that God condescends to rule his people through his unilaterally imposed covenant. In other words, God Almighty, creator of all, commander of all, made a covenant. He imposed a relationship upon Abraham and his children. Yes? And instituting that covenant, he promises a salvation that will come and secure intimacy forever between the transcendent God and his imminent will. In other words, we don't bargain this covenant, do we? Does Abraham or Moses or David or any of the prophets go up to God, ledger in hand, ready to debate how we should relate to one another? Did we initiate it? Did we go to God and say, hey, God of heaven, the unknown one, we really want to be your people. Would you rule over us? So far-fetched is that reality. We struggle with his rule now to a known God. How much to an un... Yeah, it's just silly. God has unilaterally, one way, imposed a covenant upon his people. I will make these promises to you, and you will carry out these obligations and obedience requirements, called commandments. Knowing full well, we couldn't keep up our end of the bargain. So he'd have to do that part too. So let's be clear. When we talk about this ark, it is a representation of God condescending, stepping through heaven in all purity and all perfectness, coming to meet with a people who are undeserving and unholy, ungodly in every aspect of our being. But he, inside the Ark of the Covenant, contained the two tablets of the Ten Commandments inside the box. Now you have to understand this picture. You have the Ark, and inside the Ark are the 10 summary commandments of all of the commandments of heaven. And the only thing that separates those two tablets from the holy presence of God is a mercy seat. It's a mercy seat. But what happens upon that mercy seat? It's not just where God sits. It's where the blood on the Day of Atonement is sprinkled. Once a year, only the high priest would enter in and sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. Why? Why sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat? Because we fail to obey the commandments that are required inside the throne of God. And we can only have peace, we can only be reconciled with him through the blood upon the mercy seat. God made a way for unholy people to enter into his presence, to take hold of the imminent power of God as he draws near. The ark contained these tablets that show the bilateral nature and realities of God's covenant with Israel. Unilaterally imposed, bilaterally undergone, bilaterally lived out. We have a way of communing with God. The transcendent God becomes imminent and near his beloved people, and interacts with us in such a way that we would live and love differently than if we had been left alone in the first place. It's good news for us sinners. The ark also speaks to our being reconciled to God through blood, the blood that is sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And in this, we see God intimately drawing near to his people, making the only way for us to have intimacy and fellowship with him. How does a holy God relate to an unholy people? Through the perfect sacrifice of perfect blood. There's no bull on earth that was worthy to pay the cost of our sin. It was just a representation of the coming Christ. So make no mistake, Yahweh is super distinct from all created beings, and it shows his transcendence. Second, Yahweh stoops to rule his people through the covenant and presence, through his covenant and presence, and that is imminence. And third, Yahweh draws near to his people, reconciling through blood sacrifice, that we would live with him in communion. Do you know where they set up the tabernacle during those wilderness years? In the center of the camp, that God would dwell with his people. If you've ever fast-forwarded to the very end and you're in the book of Revelation and you're reading about the new heavens and the new earth and you start to understand Revelation 20 and 21, you begin to see that this has been the design all along, declared through the prophets of old, that God will be with his people. He will be our God and we will be his people. That's the heartbeat of the covenant. It's why it's a covenant of grace, because we don't deserve to be where he desires us to be. So he makes all the effort, all the action, that we would dwell with him and he with us in the center of our world, in the center of our hearts, in the center of our actions and choices. Yahweh draws near to his people to dwell with them. God's promise to be their God on display when we consider the significance of the ark, but also on display in the significance of the ark is our obligation as his people. It was a delivered people who received the law. The law doesn't deliver. The law is given to an already delivered people. And then it's also worth remembering that Yahweh is himself the protector of Israel. Sometimes we forget this. But the ark, having been left 9 miles northwest of Jerusalem for 70 years, is unacceptable in the mind and heart of David. Yahweh's presence was to be the central focus of David's kingdom. But there is a danger in God's holiness. And this happens to us too. When we start to treat the transcendent God of glory like a hippie pot smoker, Jesus, whose buddy only you go for pizza with, we begin to misunderstand the glory of the crucifixion. Because in our minds, the gap between us and God slowly shrinks. God being easy for us. God being not that demanding for us. And us being pretty good obeyers. Good enough for government work is not good enough for the holiness of God. So we return to this moment. David and the soldiers and the crowds gloriously in procession. For the first time in 70 years, Yahweh is on the move. The ark is on the move. And then they come to a particular location. The cart gets rocked. The box is about to fall. So Uzzah does what any one of us with a right mind would probably think to do. That's sacred. I don't want it smashed, dented. Like, what happens if you dent the ark? So he sticks out his hand. He puts his hand on the ark of God. And he grabs it, takes hold of it. Because the oxen have stumbled and the cart has bobbled. Verse 7. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. Stop for a second. Easy to read those facts. Uzzah, seeing the crisis in this moment, instinctively, reactively, touches the sacred box. Big deal. Big deal. And it's called an error. And his error kindles the rage of God. Do you remember last week when we were talking about God as the leveler, the tsunami that wipes out everything in its path? This is the same verb. The Lord's fury rises up and levels Uzzah. Witness this in your mind. Go through the elements of the story and picture Uzzah lying on the ground. Wiggling as life leaves his body. He breathes his last. Are you comfortable with that? Let's be honest together. Are we comfortable with a holy man made in God's image, righteous, a priest, doing his duty as he was commanded to the best of his own ability? Are you comfortable with God who's whole, holy, and vindictive? Is he vindictive here? Is this just mean? Is God capricious? Is this an action of God that we need to apologize for? Is this something that unseats our trust in him? This is one of the reasons we should know that the Bible is real and supernatural, because no one would make a God who does this. Whoa, God, I'm down for you being holy. I like this whole blood reconciled thing. I'm down. But the box isn't you, no matter how signifying it is. It's not you. Why'd you kill him? Any one of us would do that. It's the same argument we have with Adam and Eve, isn't it? Any one of us in this position would do the same thing. Why does Uzzah deserve to die? God cannot be unrighteous, agreed? Any act of God is never unholy, can we agree? Then why is it okay for Uzzah to die? Because Uzzah is dirtier than the ground in conflict with the holiness of God. Uzzah is more filthy than the dirt. That's why he deserves to die. The holiness of God should make his people tremble. Tremble in the overwhelming awe, the power of what's unfolding. How many of you are old enough to remember seeing the pictures of the test bombs of the nuclear explosions? Have you seen this? We call it the mushroom cloud. Have you ever stopped to imagine the power, just the raw, infinite scale power of that nuclear explosion, what it does in hollowing out the ground, what it does in sending a wave of explosive power throughout creation. I am in awe of the power of a nuclear bomb. Go to Japan on vacation, and you can see the places where we dropped those bombs. Not making a moral judgment in this moment. I'm trying to help us understand that God is infinitely more powerful and dangerous than a nuclear bomb. People worry about a nuclear winter. Worry about standing before a holy God with no cover of Christ. Is this making sense to you now? The holiness of God is never to be trifled with. The anger of Yahweh at Uzzah's insolence strikes him down because of his error. In fact, I want to submit to y'all this morning that there are two errors here. The first is obviously he's unworthy to grab hold of the ark of God because there's no blood on the mercy seat. But second, there shouldn't have been a cart at all. God gave explicit instructions to Moses for how the ark and, in fact, all the furniture was to be transported. And I will summarize it in these three thoughts. The first, don't touch it. Second, don't look upon it. Third, carry it on long poles with multiple carriers such that when one foot stumbles, the ark is never in jeopardy. Do you mean God had already foreseen moments like this and made provision for the people? It is easy for us and it is good for us to remember the mercy, to remember the grace after the sin. But what about the mercy and grace before the sin? Uzzah mistakenly thought that the ground was dirtier than he was, and he was disastrously wrong. But the cart maker is also to blame. How many times do you aim to do mostly what God wants, mostly in God's ways? It's not enough. He will rule all. In heaven and on earth and in the hearts of his people. So what's the theological witness of this text? I've told you. God's holiness is not only to be respected for its lethality, it's also to be celebrated for his transcendence and intimate reconciliation. We must see both when we see the ark. We must know the transcendence of God, the immanence of God, the intimacy that he desires with us. It is a sign and symbol of divine self-revelation that we might understand the mystical union we have with him. So I'll close with this. Listen to the psalmist write. Psalm 2, verse 11. Make a note. Go back and pray through this week. Sing this in your hearts. Psalm 2:11. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. You see it put together? Worship the Lord with fear, sober awe, rightly seeing and understanding who God is and rejoicing in trembling. The holiness of God is a tsunami that breaks out whenever he desires. Be in awe of that, because that is your protector. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your transcendent realities, that you have made us finite, ordinary beings, and yet you stumble to draw low, you stoop and condescend to meet with us, because you desire an intimate relationship with us. Father in heaven, forgive us for taking you casually. Forgive us for the times where our hearts are filled more with apathy than praise, where we fail to tremble at your holiness. God, make us a holy people, not so that we can brag about ourselves, but so that we can praise you, God of glory, God of heaven. Be known to us. May the power of your presence transform us as your Spirit lives in us, no longer enthroned upon a box in this world, but enthroned on the hearts of your people until we see you soon face to face. Come, Lord Jesus. May we rejoice and may we tremble. It's in your name that we ask all these things. And God is praised by his people who agree. Amen.